Reverend had Reverend Hookson speaking for us. I understand, I remember that he spoke 2-3 times in Oak Lawn, but I don't recall in the last 4 years that he spoke here. For that reason especially, we're glad to have him back again in our midst. The topic which has been announced, the place of reprobation in the preaching, is a subject that is of interest to all of those who are of the Reformed faith, because it deals with the work of the sovereign God. And I'm sure that Reverend Hookson's lecture tonight will be both interesting and instructive. Reverend Hookson.
And our Lord Jesus Christ, I'm glad I may once more speak in South Island. As Reverend has mentioned, I did not speak here for some time. And as you know, and as is but natural, I love the congregation in South Holland. For years I have worked among them, and I always received a blessing for myself when I labored among the people in South Holland. As you know, as Reverend Hayes mentioned, the subject on which I was asked to speak is the place of reprobation and the preaching of the gospel. And now, I don't know how many of you are aware of it, but I spoke on the same subject 7 years ago. And that was in depth. The plots does a reckoning, and the predicting does a reckoning. And I really do not like to speak on the same subject more than once. And not only that, but it may very well be that some of you have read the pamphlet, because that lecture was printed in the Holland language, and therefore it's just not impossible that some of you have read it and that you can really follow me as I speak tonight, and that I don't like. And therefore, I've changed the order of the lecture. And instead of simply speaking on 2 or 3 divisions, I will present to you several propositions. And I will first read those propositions and then try to explain them to you. And thus have the contents of the lecture in a different form. So that I will do. Naturally, in general, the subject is easily divided. Namely, first of all, election. Secondly, reprobation. And finally, the place of reprobation and the preaching of the gospel. I am not going to follow that order tonight, but as I say, I have with me a copy of several propositions that are made and that I'm first of all going to read to you. First of all, I have this. The first proposition. Election is a part of the eternal counsel of God with respect to all created things, their movement and their development, even to the end. I will explain it presently. My second proposition is this: election is the eternal counsel of God, according to which He chose some to eternal life and glory. That's my second proposition. I repeat this moment. Election is the eternal counsel of God, according to which He chose some to eternal life and glory. The third proposition is this: reprobation is that sovereign decree according to which God determined from all eternity to lead the non-elect in the way of sin to eternal damnation. That is reprobation. My fourth proposition is this: the relation between election and reprobation is such that the latter, that is reprobation, serves the former, that is election. Maybe I better read that once more. The relation between election and reprobation is such that reprobation serves election. Five, the preaching of the gospel is that work of God through men by which He causes the promise of salvation to be known to men. That is rather clear in itself. Finally, the place of reprobation in the preaching of the gospel is such that election must have the chief place, and that reprobation is presented as being subservient to election. Those are my six propositions, and now I'll explain them. First of all, then, the proposition that election is part of the eternal counsel of God with respect to all created things, their movements, their development, and their end. Let me explain that. Looking at, of course, we can speak of the counsel of God in general, instead of speaking of election and reprobation. We can speak of the counsel of God in an all-comprehensive sense of the word, so that it includes all things. Sometimes that is also called the counsel of God providence. I prefer not to use that term tonight. And therefore I speak of the counsel of God in respect to all things that are made, that are created, that move and have their being, and that develop unto the end according to God's counsel. It is according to God's counsel, of course, that all things are made as they are. So that every single creature that exists has its own place in creation. And that place of creation, the particular place of creation, in creation of everything, is determined by the counsel of God. Now, you must remember that all things exist, but all things also move. All things move. Whether living or dead, whether creatures that are alive, like angels and men and animals, or simple particles of dust, they all move. As we know nowadays, especially, everything in creation moves. And everything in that creature moves according to the counsel of God. Still more, all things also develop. No creature ever stays the same. From its start to finish, all creatures continue to develop. And also the development of every creature, no matter what, is guided by, no, determined by the counsel of God. Whether you take an animal in its development, or whether you take a bomb, or whether you take a simple dust particle, everything develops according to that counsel of God. And because everything develops individually and singly according to that counsel of God, all things together, the whole creation moves and develops, and develops also to a certain end. We must remember that too. All things do not remain the same, but they certainly develop to a certain destination and to a certain end. And because that end is often determined, in the case of every single individual creature, by the counsel of God, therefore, the end of all creation, the end of every creature, but also the end of all creation together, is determined by the counsel of God. That is my first proposition. Now, and remember this too, by the way, I must forget that. That does not only mean good things, but also evil things. It does not only mean, say for instance, health, but also sickness. That means also sin. Without any doubt, also all sin in the world, no matter whether man is responsible, as he is of course, for his sin, God so determines also that sin and all evil and suffering in the world, so that it must lead to God's determined end. Now the question is, what is election? As I said in my proposition, election is the eternal counsel of God, according to which he chose some to eternal life and glory. That needs some explanation. First of all, I want to emphasize that election is certainly personal election. Very evident from the chapter which a pastor read tonight and which reads, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. I know very well that many try to change that text so that instead of reading Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated, it is changed into Jacob have I loved and Esau have I loved too. Or if they not as old as all that, the major text say, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I loved less. After that, certainly is not the text. But I want to emphasize here now that election is personal. God chose certain persons while he rejected others. He chose certain persons to eternal life and glory. That first of all. In the second place, and that is something that in a certain sense I have developed later on in my ministry. When you work in the ministry for many years and you study the scriptures, you naturally develop. And especially since 1924, not only called to the ministry, but also was called to teach our students that they might become prepared for the ministry. I would almost say compelled to study the scriptures very closely. I'm not boasting, I'm simply stating the fact that since I became minister and since I preached Sunday after Sunday and since I taught school, the seminary, and since I lectured all of it, I gained more or less a deeper insight into the things which Scripture develops and which Scripture promises. And then I say, beloved, this is undoubtedly true, regardless of what others may say. Regardless of whether you call me supra or infra, I'm not concerned about that. Christ is the first elect. It's not so that man fell into sin and misery and death, and that then God ordained his son to save them is just the other way. I could quote scripture very abundantly to show you that, but I want to call your attention, for instance, to Colossians 1, 15 to 20. You can read that when you come home. At any rate, remember, the scriptures teach very clearly and plainly that not the individual sinner, but the Christ is Christ. Christ was elect in order to be the head of his church. And to him were given the elect that he might make them members of his body. For remember too, oh, it is true that election is personal. That election means that God chose certain persons to eternal life and glory. There is no question about that. But do not forget that although that is true, yet God did not simply choose some individuals unto eternal life, but he chose a church. You must not have the individualistic idea. You must have the organic idea. God chose a church. And the church is the body of Christ. And that body of Christ, God chose in such a way that many individual human beings entered into that church, but nevertheless, they became members of the body. Another question. You know, they say sometimes, when you read here in Romans 9, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. That means that God chose nations. He did not choose individual men. He chose nations. Seems to me that on the very face of it, that is so absurd that it hardly needs any contradiction. Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. Does that mean the Israelites, the nation of Israel, have I loved, and the nation of Edom have I hated? Even if that were so, even if that were so, the fact remains that God did certainly not love Esau and did not love the Edomites, but that God loved Jacob and that God loved the Israelites. But that is not the case. Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. That means just exactly what the text says. One more remark. Have I been stated by those that do not want election, still less reprobation? I think, beloved, that is really the main thing of the Christian Reformed Church today. Oh, the Christian Reformed Church doesn't care for election. But the real fact is that they don't want reprobation. I can prove that very clearly. I won't try to do that now, but that's the fact. They do not want reprobation, beloved. And therefore, when we read, a good cup have I loved, and Esau have I hated, it means not at all that the persons of Jacob and Esau were loved and hated. There is no reprobation. But let me continue a moment. We must also note this fact, that's also important, that according to Scripture, everywhere, and also in this chapter, election and also reprobation, but speaking of election now, is sovereign. Absolutely sovereign. It is not based upon the good works or the evil works of men. Not at all. That's very plain from the chapter which was read. When you read, for the children being not yet born, neither having done good or evil, it was said that the purpose of God, according to election, must stand. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. So let me say that neither the good works nor the evil works of men are the basis of God's election and reprobation. In fact, beloved, I said some time ago from my own pulpit, if that was the case, if I had to choose, I choose Esau and not Jacob. Before this conversion, beloved, Jacob, I said in my sermon, was a scoundrel. He waited for his brother Esau, who came from the hunt, and he intentionally made a nice pot of soup, so that when Esau came, he would smell it, and being hungry, he would say to Jacob, let me have some of that, Jacob. And then Jacob said to him, all right, you can have some, but let me have your birthright then. That is corrupt. Not only that, but Jacob always tried to help God along. I say once more, before he was converted, always tried to help God along a little. He was chosen. Jacob had I loved, Esau had I hated. He was elect. But that was not sufficient for Jacob. Always help God along. And finally also Rebecca. The same thing, you know. You read that chapter in Genesis, I think it's chapter 28, when you come home. And I read that very carefully and fully. You'll find that Isaac was to blame too, by the way. Isaac knew very well that the blessing belonged to Jacob and not to Esau. You know that, don't you ever worry. Don't you ever forget it, that Rebekah had told him more than once, maybe 100 times. Jacob must have the blessing, not Esau. In spite of that, Isaac and that strange too, beloved. He was, he said he was very old, he's going to die pretty soon. He lived 50 years later yet. Nevertheless, he said to Esau, you go ahead, my boy, and take some venison, and when you bring the venison, prepare it for me, and then you come to me, and I'll give you the blessing. Of course, Rebecca stood back the door. She listened. She heard all. She said to Jacob, you know what your dad said? He's going to bless Esau. But we mustn't let them do that. So I'll get you ready. I give the garments of Esau, and you put them on, and I'll give you some, you get some nice venison or meat from the flock, and you bring it to your father. And then you say, and he said that too, I'm Esau, my father. I say, wasn't Jacob a scoundrel? He was a liar? In order to get the better of? And so I say, when God said, Jacob had enough, it doesn't mean that love was based on anything of Jacob at all. Completely sovereign love and nothing else. Why did God love Jacob? And why did he hate Esau? Beloved, I say, I don't know. I can't understand. I would have loved Jacob any time, Esau any time. Esau was a nice fellow. I tell you, when you come to Esau, and he would say to you, want a cup of coffee? Have a cigar, please? And all those things. That's Esau. He's a nice fellow. A nice fellow. And Jacob was not. And therefore I say once more, that God loved Jacob was sovereign love. Nothing else. Why? I don't know. I don't have to know. Let me be personal a moment. Are you elect? I don't think that is just a deep question, isn't it all? And if you are elect, you will enter the glory. If you are not, you go to damnation. So I ask you, are you elect? You say yes? Then I say once more, why? Do you know? Do you know why you are elect? And your answer will and must undoubtedly be, Lord, I know not. I know I'm not worthy.
I know I'm corrupt. I know I'm a sinner. I know that the love of Jacob, I don't know why, and I know that the love of me, and I don't know why, but I appeal to the sovereign word in the scripture. That's all you could say. So that there is certainly no ground in the elect why God should choose him rather than choose Esau. That's the last. One more thing. You understand, of course, election is bearing the fruit of all the blessings of grace. Election is of God, of course. Election is of the Jews, of course not. And because election is of God, all the rest is of God. Don't you ever say that salvation, in any sense of the word, is of the man. From election proceeds the fruit, regeneration, the new life, the principle of the new life, the calling, the faith, justification, sanctification, perseverance, and eternal glory. By the way, we have that also in the canons. The canons in chapter 1, 7, speak of election in this way. Election is the unchangeable purpose of God. Unchangeable, because God is unchangeable. Election is the unchangeable purpose of God, whereby before the foundation of the world, he had out of mere grace, nothing else, not a work, according to the sovereign good pleasure of his own will, from the whole human race, which had fallen through their own fall. You understand that I differ in regard to this last statement, but let that be. I said that Christ is first, not the elect. This seems to be expressed as being that the elect are first, and that Christ is ordained to save the elect. Listen, from the whole human race which hath fallen through their own fault, from their primitive state of rectitude into sin and destruction, a certain number of persons to redemption in Christ, whom he from eternity appointed to be mediator and head of the elect and the foundation of salvation. That is elect. That you must believe. Don't you ever think that this doctrine can be changed. In the first place, because Scripture cannot be changed. In the second place, because the moment you change it, you're lost. The moment you change, no matter how, and we change it in the Pelagian or Arminian sense of the word, so that you make the foreknowledge of God the basis of election, you're gone. Salvation is gone. It's not a minor matter to believe in the doctrine of election. It's a very important matter. And therefore, I pray you with all my heart and mind, believe in God's sovereign election as he has revealed it in the Scriptures. Now, the question is, the proposition is, this reprobation is that sovereign decree of God, according to which he determined from eternity to lead the non-elect in the way of sin to eternal damnation. All these elements you must understand in order to know what is reprobation. It isn't so, beloved. I'll come to that presently too. It isn't so that God arbitrarily chose men to damnation. Arbitrarily. God never does anything arbitrary. And it's so that reprobation is based on the foreknowledge of God that the one that is reprobated will not accept Christ. That Arminianism. Oh no. Reprobation as well as election is absolutely sovereign. You say perhaps, what can you do then? I say you can do nothing. You say, what can I do to be saved? I say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Nothing else. You say, but can I not attempt, as also did Pelagius, who lived at the time of the well-known church father Augustine, believed? And he was a nice fellow too. I mean that. Pelagius was a nice man. Nice character. He didn't swear, didn't steal, he didn't curse. He was a nice, on the surface of it, he was a nice Christian man. But he wasn't. The trouble with Pelagius was that he wanted to place election on the basis of his own good works, and that therefore reprobation, in which he didn't believe at all, reprobation didn't exist. God did not arbitrarily reprobate, reject any man, and he did not reject any man whatsoever, arbitrarily not. That was Pelagius. That's not Scripture. And therefore, I say, understand this definition. Reprobation is that sovereign decree, according of God, according to which He determines from all eternity. And remember, too, eternity is not time. Eternity is not long time either. Eternity is God. God only is eternal. We are not. We cannot be. And we shall not be. Even though we are entering into everlasting life, everlastingness is not eternity, beloved. Eternity means, in regard to reprobation now, that God never was without his counsel of reprobation. God never was without his counsel of reprobation. Never. That is meant when I speak here of the from all eternity he determined. And then to lead the non-elect. And Mark says too, and the way of sin. Not because of sin. Neither without any regard to sin. But God determined to lead the reprobate in the way of sin to damnation. That's reprobate. Hard doctrine, a taste for the human mind, I admit that, hard doctrine. We must be very humble, beloved, humble, to see this particular truth of Scripture. Humble. Humility is demanded. You must not be proud over against the reprobate. Because there is no cause in you whatever why you should be saved any more than the reprobate. And therefore, instead of boasting, and instead of being proud, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, who is God indeed. At any rate, that is reprobation. Then you have the fifth proposition, or the fourth. It is this, the relation between election and reprobation is such that the latter serves the former. Understand? I said a moment ago, God did not arbitrarily choose and reject. On the contrary, in all that God does, is absolute wisdom. Wisdom and goodness. All that God is good. Whether you understand it or not, that must be said first of all. God is good. All he does is good. And that also means that reprobation is good. And reprobation, I say, stands in such a relation to election that the latter must be served by the former. Reprobation must serve election. You say, how? I would say, beloved, to take an example, and not only an example, but even in nature, in nature that his election and reprobation. When a farmer sows his seed, and the seed comes up, and there are many of those seeds that have come up that are too abundant, and then he plucks them out. I do in my garden. When I sow carrots in my garden, and then those carrots come up, but they're way too crowded, so I pluck them all out and throw them away. That is a reprobation in nature. But not only in nature. The Bible teaches us the same thing, beloved. Let me just refer you to one text. I refer it now to Isaiah 43, 3 and 4. Isaiah 43, 3 and 4. They will read as follows. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. Listen, I gave Egypt for thy ransom. That means, in order to save Israel, destroy the Egyptians. I gave Egypt for thy ransom. Ethiopia and Sheba for thee. God rejected some in order to save the people of Israel. That's the meaning, without any question. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore, I will give men for thee and people for thy life. That's not only this text. Many other texts of Scripture say the same thing. Not only that, but of salvation, the history of the realization of the counsel of God teaches the same thing. Did you know? Let me look. Point you to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, the Lord had to die. Had to die in such a way that he was not simply murdered, but they gave his life. Don't forget it. When Christ was shedding his blood on the cross, beloved, drop by drop, that blood fell down, and drop by drop, that blood was a sacrifice to God for the sin of his people. And how did it get there? The Sanhedrin, the reprobate, Judas, the reprobate, Pilate, and all his hosts, the reprobate must serve to bring Christ to the cross, beloved. And therefore I say once more, reprobation must serve election, that the elect might be saved. Jesus must sacrifice himself on the cross in perfect obedience of love. And that Christ came to the cross was by means and instrumentality of the reprobate. And so it is always in history. So that, therefore, is my fourth preposition. And now I come to the preaching of the gospel. That's where it's important too, you know. I say the preaching of the gospel is that work of God through men by which he causes the promise of salvation to be known to men. The promise and salvation are almost the same in Scripture. The word for promise is apologetein. The word for gospel is evangelion. A gospel is not a very good translation, but they use always and they stand. What the original is, what the Dutch has, evangel. An evangel is the bringing of glad tidings. And the glad tidings are the promise. The promise of God. And the promise of God, beloved, was given to the people of God from the beginning of the world. The people of God were never without a promise. They were never without a promise of salvation. As you know, the first promise was directed to the devil. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. That's a promise. And there is nothing essentially added to that promise, but it's developed. Developed in the old dispensation, beloved, in the old dispensation, by the revelation to the patriarchs, the revelation to the prophets, the revelation through the sacrifices of the Old Testament and the temple and the altar. All that means the revelation of the promise. I will put enmity between thee and the woman. And the center of that history stands the gospel, the Christ. Christ, as they say, is the gospel. For Christ is the promise, the unchangeable promise of God, according to which he assures his people. Now that the blood of Christ and all that Christ did in the years 1 to 33 is salvation. So it is. That is salvation. And after the fullness of time, 1 to 33, when Christ died, was buried, rose again, no, was raised from the dead, and exalted into highest glory, and put forth the Spirit into the church. The gospel was fulfilled and further proclaimed by apostles and evangelists. And that promise, beloved, that promise we have here in the scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, we have here the revelation of the promise of God, the revelation of the gospel. That is the gospel. And finally, I come to my last proposition. The subject of my whole lecture. That is, what is the place? The place of reprobation. In the preaching, the gospel must be preached, by the way, is such that election must have the preeminence, the chief place, and that reprobation is being subservient to election. That is the truth. Oh, I don't have to elaborate on this. It's really very plain. If you have understood what I said about the relation between election and reprobation, several things ought to be plain to you, too. It ought to be plain that both election and reprobation must be preached. You cannot avoid that. They may not avoid that, not if you are a preacher of the gospel. That must be done. In the second place, election and reprobation must not be preached occasionally. Election is the heart of the gospel. Our Father said, and I believe it, election is the heart of the gospel. You cannot preach the gospel without election. You can tell Billy Graham that too if you want to. You cannot, I say, preach the gospel without election. And therefore, it is not so that, you can believe in election, but after all, election is such a profound mystery that you better not mention it. No. Election is not a profound mystery. A child can understand, beloved. Election is a mystery in the sense of a wonder, not in the sense that you cannot understand it. And besides, it is revealed in all scripture. And so is reprobation. And therefore, it isn't so that when you preach the Heidelberg Catechism, probably you will say something about election and about reprobation when you come to, say, Law of Day 21 and so on. But that for the rest you keep silent about it. Oh, no. You must preach election and reprobation throughout. You don't have to use the terms, are we? But your preaching and your listening must be based on the central truth, election, with its concomitant reprobation. Only, and that's my final point, you must not preach reprobation alone. That's wicked. You must not preach reprobation and election side by side. That's all. You must preach that true reprobation, God realizes election. And I say once more, when you preach that, you preach the truth, but by all means, preach it in humility. And let God forevermore have the glory, now and in all eternity. I thank you.
Thanks, Lord, for thy wondrous word and for thy love wherewith thou hast loved us in Christ Jesus from before the foundation of the world. Thanks for thy sovereign mercy, according to which thou hast promised that the smoking flax thou wilt not quench, and the bruised reed thou wilt not break. Give us grace to be humble. Give us grace to believe in thee. Give us grace to acknowledge thee as God alone. Give us grace to be glad and to rejoice in the truth, that all things, even the wicked, created for the day of evil, are for our sakes, in order that the abundant grace might redound through the thanksgiving of many unto thy praise. Dismiss us now with thy blessing. Lead us and preserve us in thy truth, and guide us by thy counsel in order afterward to receive us in glory. We ask it with the pardoning of all our sins. In Jesus' name, amen.